I'm going to be continuing in the Lucan theme, certainty in an uncertain world. I'm going to be talking particularly about the certainty of the resurrection. The passage in Luke that is part of the series that Jeff has been doing is Luke 6, 12 through 19. It speaks about the calling of the disciples, names all of them. It speaks about them gathering with Jesus in a level place and how people came from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast, from Tyre and Sidon. And he was healing the crowds, and they sought to touch him, and power was going out from him. And the more I studied this and reflected on what the Lord wanted me to do, I was led to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter all about Paul's testimony, about the gospel being delivered to him, handed over to him, and about the power of the resurrection and about our resurrection as well. And the more I prayed about it, the more I felt the Lord was leading me to focus on 1 Corinthians 15. So I called Jeff and said, hey, would it be okay if I really focus on this chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and continue the Easter theme of resurrection? He said, go for it. So that's what we're doing. Our main text is chapter 15, and it's got 58 verses. 1 through 58, but I'm not going to read them all at once. I'm going to read them in sections throughout the sermon. We're kind of do it in bite size. My niece is calling me. I need to hang that up and say I can't take that call. So our key verse in 17 of chapter 15 is, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That'll come up in the context. So today we're going to be talking about the certainty of the resurrection. And we're going to be talking about the certainty of the resurrection of our own bodies as well. And as you'll see, they're tied together. So we're going to start with chapter 15, verse 1. And if you would stand with me as we read the first 11 verses of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, do anoint your word and do anoint our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. In December of 1965, I attended a Sunday night service in Annandale, Virginia, of an evangelical free church, same denomination as this one. I was a freshman in high school. And a missionary from South America spoke, and Pastor Hall made an appeal after the speaking of this missionary. I know nothing of what he said. I don't remember any of that. But I do know what Pastor Hall said. He said, if anyone here tonight does not know Jesus Christ personally, come up for prayer or come and talk to me. I was curious because I did not know what he meant. How could I know Christ personally? He's dead. I'd been reading the New Testament. My uncle had given me a J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible, and I'd been reading it in junior high, and I knew the story, but he died on a cross. He was crucified. I could know my buddy Mike because he was alive, and I could get to know him, but there's no way I can know Abraham Lincoln personally or George Washington personally. They're dead. Or Jesus, because he's dead. What I had not counted on was the real significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and its implications. It's just, oh yeah, he died, he rose on the third day. I wasn't computing the whole thing yet. And so I didn't kind of grasp it. He was actually alive now, not just during Easter, not just during the disciples, but he was alive to hear my prayers. He was alive to come into my heart and to build a relationship with me. So I prayed with Pastor Hall down in the kitchen around a small folding card table. He had shared me the verses about, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and like the one you were referring to. And behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3:20. If anyone opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So I prayed with Pastor Hall and asked Jesus to come into my life. And that was the beginning of a living relationship with Jesus, with a lot of backstory, but that was really the beginning of my real walk with the Lord. And so I really discovered that the resurrection is key to the gospel. And over the years, that's just obviously on and on been reinforced. The resurrection is the key to the gospel. It's the center. Jesus is the center of it all, and the resurrection is the center of that. Not just his life, not just his teachings, not even the crucifixion. There are a lot of people crucified back under the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. And it's not just the empty tomb. There have been empty tombs before. The resurrection is the linchpin. It's the power of God and the power of gospel. The empty tomb, actually, at the very beginning, we know from the Gospels, which were written a lot later, they included those stories of the empty tomb, but they weren't in the early preaching. And I think there's a reason. It's because the empty tomb actually created fear and bewilderment. Like when the women came to the tomb and they fled for fear of the Jews. They didn't know what was going on. Even when Peter and John ran, they didn't know. They were all kind of, what is happening here? The empty tomb raised a lot of questions, but it didn't give the answers. The scribes and the Pharisees, they basically accused the disciples of stealing the body. They told the soldiers that had been there to tell the story that the disciples stole the body. You see, the Jews and the Pharisees and Paul, they had a big, big problem with Jesus. It was called CDS, Christ Derangement Syndrome. The Naz man bad, the disciples bad. You see, it's not the case that the Pharisees and Paul actually believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and that they simply resisted that. No, they didn't believe he was risen from the dead. They thought the disciples were lying. They thought it was a hoax, and they thought this was a Jewish cult that had to be crushed. And that's why persecution began to break out, and that's why people began to flee Jerusalem and go to Damascus, for example. And then that's why Paul ended up going to Damascus with letters to be able to arrest people, because he wanted to snuff out this cult, because he had Christ derangement syndrome. It couldn't be true. It's impossible. No one can be raised from the dead. They were lying. So it wasn't anything but the appeal to the resurrection that was the message of the early church. Of course, the tomb was empty if Jesus is risen from the dead. So the tomb gets its empty tomb gets its significance after the fact, when there is the recognition of the appearance of Jesus. That's why the empty tomb shows up in the Gospels, which were written later, and the letters talking about the early preaching didn't really reference the empty tomb that much. Because the resurrection was the key and was front and center in the gospel preaching. Notice the references in the passage I just read, the 11 verses, where Paul says this: he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to 500. 500 at one time. He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. You can show some of the other pictures if you want. We can add that he appeared to Mary and the two from Emmaus. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And as 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It's only the resurrection that changed things and showed that there was authority. You know, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't know anything about it because there would just have been another Jew crucified on a cross. We wouldn't know anything about it because there wouldn't have been anything significant to tell. Remember when they lowered the man on the pallet who was lame from birth? And the crowd was there and Pharisees were there and he looked around and everybody expected, you know, they wanted him to be healed. But he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And they're, "Well, that's nice, but we wanted you to heal him, you know." And Jesus knows what's going on. The scribes and Pharisees, they are peeking in the window. They're there and they're going, "What is this guy? Only God can forgive sins." And it says that Jesus knows exactly what they were saying and that he looks at them and then he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk." And he was healed. What a setup. What a perfect way to do it. First, he forgives his sins, which can't be seen. And they don't know whether they're forgiven or not. No way to prove it. It's inside his heart. And they don't even believe he can do it because only God can do it. But then he demonstrates a power encounter. He demonstrates his healing power and shows with authority he does have that authority and power to forgive sins because now outwardly they can see the healing. That's just a foreshadowing of the resurrection. He died for our sins on the cross, but it's the resurrection that gives the cross its power. Because it points out that this particular person that died on the cross is the Lord and Christ and the one that to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. A few years after accepting the Lord, I read a book by a person named Frank Morrison. It was called Who Moved the Stone? He was kind of the Lee Strobel from back in the 60s. And in fact, Lee Strobel wrote the new preface to the 2002 version of this. But if you want to listen to it, it's on Amazon, and I used it to some of the preparation for what I'm speaking about tonight. Like several authors, he was like several authors who set out in that day to disprove the resurrection. Morrison was motivated to debunk the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, "On the third day he rose again from the dead." He used to grit his teeth in silence when that was read. He would say the creed up to that point and then not say that because he did not believe that was true and he wouldn't say it out loud. A lot of these scholars and contemporaries of his day felt that this was also, they had Christ derangement syndrome too at the time. And so he set out to disprove it. But when he went to do that, as he researched it, the Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters and all the testimony, he says the facts were stubborn, as he called it, and they convinced him that it was actually true. He called the book that he set out to write the book that refused to be written. It's on Amazon if you want to listen to it. It's a nice, there's text and audio. And he concluded that the resurrection was indisputable. Now, why did Morrison have this viewpoint? And there are still people today that still are imbibed with this same Christ derangement syndrome, and that is that Morrison was influenced early on by the same German higher critical scholarship that was in Europe at the time and was in seminaries like the one I went to in 1985, Virginia Theological Seminary. The scholars at that seminary were imbibed with that as well. The basic theological problem to them and to Morrison was that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was considered a myth. It was considered a hoax. It wasn't real. They decided that the resurrection was not, listen to this, this is how they viewed it. It's very tricky. They talked all about the resurrection. They would say, you know, Christ is raised. But what they would say, mean by it, is that the resurrection was not what happened to Jesus' body. It's what happened to the hearts of the disciples. So they could get around still trying to talk very positively about this wonderful message that changed the world, but they really basically took away its power because they said it was really just the disciples feeling different about it. They accepted the basic story of a charismatic miracle worker of some kind, but with all sorts of additions and legends and accretions over time that became the Gospels. Now, scholarship has proven that so wrong from back in that time. And as a young believer in the mid-60s, I found the book fascinating because it set out to prove the resurrection, and I wanted some really good foundations for my new faith. Morrison put the gospel accounts on trial like a lawyer. You know, if all four gospels were identical, I think Jeff said this on Easter, if all four were identical, then they're copies of each other, or someone got together and let's get our story right so we all say the same thing. But as a lawyer in a courtroom, he knew that testimonies, people see things from different viewpoints, and they have slightly different testimonies. And he began to realize that the fact that there were four Gospels actually lent even a stronger argument for the veracity of the reports and of the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. Scientific proof is very limited in its application. A lot of times you say, well, can you prove that he rose from the dead? Scientific proof, because you have to be able to put it in a test tube. You have to be able to repeat the experiment. We can't go back and kind of put it in a test tube. You can't put even history in a test tube. We don't know history because of science. We know history by a proof, what's called legal historical proof. And it's different than science proof, but it's what we use all the time in courtrooms. It's how we know about anything in antiquity, because somebody wrote down the testimony about it. And the Gospels are the same way. Here's one core point that has excited me over the years. Nothing could have jump-started the early church except something as powerful as the actual literal resurrection of Jesus, specifically including the appearances. You know, if he rose from the dead but didn't appear to anybody, what good is that going to do? That's like saying, you know, your sins are forgiven to the lame man, but then not healing him. So rising from the dead, but then appearing is proving that he is alive and raised from the dead. And this was like foreshadowed by his miracles and signs, like the ones in Luke 6. Only the resurrection changed everything. And it's what enabled the disciples to endure persecution and ultimately even death. I think almost every one of the disciples suffered some kind of martyrdom death. Beheading, sword, stoning. All those 12 disciples called in the chapter 6 of Luke suffered death and persecution. The witness of the resurrection appearances is the foundation of the certainty of our faith. And it's because of those appearances and that testimony that we can have certainty about the resurrection. Or we wouldn't be here talking at all. Like I said, the craziness of Morrison's cultural milieu and the liberal theology that I was referring to would have never gotten started without the resurrection. Now, can you imagine their viewpoint that it's just, the resurrection is really just about what happened to the hearts of the believers? I remember in seminary, some of us, there about half of the class was very conservative, evangelical, charismatic, and we would challenge the professors, and it was quite fun. So we tried to kind of imagine this scenario that would make this work. Can you imagine the disciples hiding the closed doors because of the fear of the Jews, but then after a while, maybe a few weeks later or something, Peter going to the disciples, you know, I've really been afraid, but, you know, I'm remembering his teaching. And you know, guys, it sort of feels like he's still with us. Woohoo! How about you? And then Thomas says, you know, it's kind of like he's back from the dead. Shalom, shalom. No, that would never work. You know, they were scared to death for fear of the Jews. They were afraid they were going to get crucified like Jesus. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, you know. That would not have worked. There was no source for their encouragement. The disciples having a change without the resurrection would be like trying to get one of Elon Musk's Dragon capsules into orbit without the use of a Falcon 9 booster with 9 Merlin engines. Can you imagine? You put the Dragon capsule with the astronauts that are going to rescue the ones up at the space station. You know, you just put the Dragon capsule on it, and maybe you put a firecracker under it. Maybe that would work, you know? And maybe that would launch it into orbit. You can't get one of those capsules into orbit without the booster, and you can't have the miraculous stuff that has changed Christianity, changed the disciples, changed people through history without the booster of the resurrection. Christianity, the gospel, the good news, only got into orbit around the globe due to the powerful booster of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can take that to the bank. You can hold on to that with certainty. The next section of Paul's letter speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is intimately tied to the promise that we will be raised when he returns. Some in Corinth were beginning to doubt in the resurrection of their loved ones or even themselves. And let's hear what Paul has to say. You can remain seated. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is futile. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, because he would be included in that category. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to his Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why do people baptize on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, O Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It appears that the Corinthians were ruling out the resurrection from the dead. Or perhaps it's because their loved ones were dying. Perhaps because of false teachers. Paul's argument is that if you do that, you have to rule out Christ's own resurrection as well. But they saw him at the ascension 40 days after Easter. They saw him go up and hide behind the clouds. And he's going to come back the same way, the angel said. Why you stand there looking at that? He's going to come back in the same way. He's the first fruits of those raised from the dead. I have a mango tree in my yard, and because we're in Florida, we had a warm early January. It started putting out flowers and started putting out some mangoes, but sometimes, fortunately, it didn't freeze this year, so I had a pretty good first crop of mangoes. But now it's gone on so long, that's what's happening is now a second fruiting is happening. There's the first fruits, they're much bigger, and the second fruits. So I'm going to have the first fruits and the second. Jesus is the first fruits, and those who know him will be raised, will be the harvest at the end of time. If you remove the resurrection, say that the dead aren't raised, then you've eliminated the foundation of our faith and we will die in our sins. Facing death would be without the hope of the resurrections. And the disciples would not have been able to endure the persecution or even face death. Why would Paul face wild beasts in Ephesus if there were no resurrection from the dead? Now this picture is interesting. I tried to find a picture where Paul was wrestling with wild beasts. And all that would come up on the internet was Hercules killing a lion or David killing a lion. But it wouldn't show Paul fighting a lion. It showed somebody in all sorts of Roman gladiator. I say, well, that's probably, you know, Russell Crowe. That's probably not, you know, Paul. But this is an interesting picture because it's possible when he says he was wrestling with wild beasts, he may not have meant animals. Because sometimes he called the people who were in Ephesus, who they met in the big Colosseum, and they shouted, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus, great is Artemis of Ephesus," and they wanted to stone him. It's very possible that he was referring to the conflict of going from city to city and having the potential. Sometime he was stoned one time, and the Lord raised him up. So it could have been the wild beasts he was referring to were the evil schemes of evil men. Notice the picture in the front where he... there's a banquet there, food and the temptation. That reminded me, because he says, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry. If there's no resurrection, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Many years ago, I might have shared this in another sermon a while ago, but many years ago I was driving up 95, and I was approaching Wickham Road, and I saw a billboard that advertised the Rendezvous Restaurant at what was then called the Imperial Hotel. Anybody remember that the hotel there near McDonald's used to be called the Imperial Hotel? Yeah, it must have been a while ago. The billboard advertising the Rendezvous Restaurant said, "Eat, drink, be merry." It had a party hat and some confetti. It said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, the Rendezvous Restaurant, Imperial Hotel, 5 miles. I had to laugh out loud because I said, they probably don't know that they're quoting the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, see, they don't have the whole story. If the dead are not raised, well, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason to because we're not going to be held accountable. If we're just going to die, well, you know, why not just live it up now? But if Christ is raised, and if we can be raised with him, it gives us a reason to avoid immoral behavior. It gives us a reason to resist temptation. It gives us a reason to do more than just eat, drink, and be merry. Paul knew that the resurrection was not only essential for the power of the gospel, he knew with certainty that Jesus was raised. He saw him on the road to Damascus, and it is the essential foundation for the redemption of our bodies as sons and daughters of God, Romans 8:23. He admonishes the Corinthians and us to wake up, stop sinning, and glory in the hope of your salvation. This is what is referred to. The hope of our salvation is that we're going to get new bodies. Can you imagine that? We're going to get new bodies when he returns. So the next section of Corinthians 15 talks about, ta-da, the resurrection of the body. Some have questions about what kind of body we will have. Have you ever wondered that? I have. What's it going to be like? I mean, will we be able to just kind of show up someplace, you know? Can we be able to just travel and just say, I think I'm going to go see the saints in China today, you know, something like that, assuming China's still around. So let's hear what Paul has to say. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Oops, he just called me foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, born from above. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, Paul does not give a scientific explanation of exactly what the new bodies will be like. He gives us allegories, he gives us metaphors, he gives us some images, but he does tell us a lot about what it's going to be like. People get worried about many things. What if I'm cremated? What if I'm burned up in a fire? What if a loved one is drowned at sea and the body's never found? Do you really think that that is going to be a problem for the Lord? If he raised Jesus from the dead after crucifixion, is he going to be able to raise someone else who's dead? If your body is more decomposed than his in a grave for more than a year, maybe you have parents. My daughter, Carice, died in 2016. She's been dead for a while. You think the Lord will be able to kind of raise her up, or might be a little bit difficult for him? No, I don't think so. He uses an agricultural analogy. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel of wheat or some other grain. You see that? Those are wheat seeds. You plant the seed. Jesus said in John 12, if a grain of wheat abides alone, that's not right. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. That's a perfect picture. That one's, you have the sprout going off the top, and you have the root going down the bottom. It does those two things. It's the shoot and the root. What you sow is the body that is to be. You don't know that that green shoot's going to come out, and you don't know that that root's going to come out. And if you invest the grain, you can't do it. But if you remember, I don't know if you remember, any of you have put wheat germ on your granola or on your yogurt? Anybody still use wheat germ? That was a thing back in the 70s, you know. You would get this, just the wheat germ. Now let's look at a picture of the wheat germ. It's a little graphic. If you can find that picture of the wheat germ. Dun, 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 dun. There it is. Okay, here's the wheat germ. What I think is really amazing, you know, you have the whole seed, and it has all sorts of the terms that they use for it. You know, the epidermis, the outside of the seed. But look at those two little dots. The left image, those two little dots. It's called the germ of the seed. And that's why we talk about the seed doing what? It germinates, right? When it's in the ground, you see the germ, it has two little things in there. One's called the shoot, and one's called the root. When that seed gets in the ground and the right moisture and the right temperature, it germinates. And then go back to the picture of one of the, in the dirt. You know, that's fine. It always knows that the shoot goes up, and the root goes down. How in the world does it know that? I guess somebody designed it that way, right? Even if the seed is turned around the other way, it'll figure out which way for the shoot to go and which way for the root to go. God designed it. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel of wheat or some other grain. When you die, the Lord knows how to raise you up. Perhaps your spirit and soul are the root and shoot. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now that's talking about even in this life right now. that if the Spirit of the resurrected Christ lives in us, he will give us life. He will quicken us. He will cause us to know his presence and hear his voice. But how does it all work when we die? How do we get new bodies? I have no idea. More than the detail I've already talked about, there's some things that are mysteries, some things that we're going to have to wait and see. But it will happen with certainty. If you know the Lord and his Spirit dwells in you, he will give you a body as he has chosen. You see, you remember in, if you've seen season 5 of, it's at the end of season 4 of The Chosen, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. He's sitting around with his sisters and they're talking, and he moves his leg and his knee clicks. And they have a nice little chuckle about, oh, your knee still clicks. And he says, I'm going to have to talk to Jesus about that. And Jesus comes in and he brings it up and he says, yeah, well, maybe next time or something like that. But so it was a resurrection, but it wasn't the brand new body. He still got his old body back. And Jesus came and showed his scars. It could have come without scars, but, you know, he wanted us to know he was the one. He wanted Thomas to be able to see him. You will get a new spiritual body that he already has in mind for you. Now, is there the picture there? You have the picture of that one. Oh, yeah. Now, you can't, it's interesting, you can't see this one very well. But you see the guy on the right, the guy on the far right, and his left hand, can you tell what he's doing? He's holding his briefcase. I don't think that's going to be quite how the rapture happens. I don't think we're going to be taking our briefcase or our purse with us. I'm not even sure we'll necessarily have those clothes because we're going to be clothed in imperishable and incorruptibleness. And that's what the next section of Corinthians talks about. Mystery and victory. Paul goes on, speaks about a mystery and a victory. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not your old body that will be patched up. We shall all be changed in a moment. It's in the Greek, it's in an atmos of time. An atmos was considered the smallest particle, and that's why we use the word atom for that, and now we know there's quarks and other things and all that kind of stuff. But it's a very brief time, like the amount of time it takes you to blink your eye, the twinkle, the blink of your eye. In that quickness and with that speed, we're going to be changed from the bodies we have now. If we're alive when he comes, we'll be changed. And with no body scars, with no hip replacements, with no shrapnel from a war, we will have a new body, a spiritual body, whatever that is. He knows. Lord, you know. A top-of-the-line body. It will be better than even Elon Musk could design. It won't be powered by electricity. It will be better than Optimus, one of those robots that he's designed. It will be better than AI, because Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be so fantastic. It's going to be so amazing. It's victory, because it swallows up death. The resurrection swallows up death. So that's why he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I heard a story as I was preparing this by, the story comes from a Dr. J. Mark Platt. There was a father and son driving in the car. The windows were open because this illustration was given back when there was no air conditioning in cars. I remember that day. They were driving in the car, and as they were driving along, a honeybee flew in the window. And the father's son was very, very afraid because he knew he was allergic to bees and he couldn't get a bee sting. And so the son was panicking, and the father reached out and grabbed the bee and squeezed it in his hand. And then he opened his hand, and the bee actually flew away. And so the son flinches again, but the father holds out his hand and points to his hand in front of the son. He says, "Don't be afraid. I have taken the sting for you." And he looked in his hand, and the stinger from the honeybee was in his hand, because when honeybees sting, there's a barb, and as the honeybee flies away, it pulls out the stinger and most of its guts, and there's this picture of it right there. So the bee flew on out, and the son didn't need to be afraid because he took the sting for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took the sting for you. Death will be swallowed up in victory. He will give us a new body. And the sting of all the injuries and all the pain and the sins that would have sentenced us to death have been taken away. I have one last piece of scripture that I feel like I can't leave out, even though it's not from 1 Corinthians, it's from 1 Thessalonians, also written by Paul, however, because this kind of ties it together. Famous passage. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." That's where the word rapture comes from. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He says, "Do not grieve as those who have no hope. We know, as Job says, that our Redeemer lives. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We know that with certainty because of the testimony of those who experienced him and because of his own spirit in our own lives. When he returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. My daughter Carice, my first wife Corey, and all the loved ones that you all know and have that have fallen asleep, they will come with him. We will not precede them." It's meant to be good news that it's not, he was trying to overcome the fact, well, we're going to go first, and I don't know if our loved one's going to make it. Paul was assuring them, they're already with the Lord. They're going to come with him, and then we're going to join them. Those of us who are alive when he comes will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. No starship booster with Raptor engines is even needed for this one. He's just going to raise us up. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. We can have certainty in an uncertain world, and we can have certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and certainty of your resurrection after you die or when he comes again to take us home. I want to close with a scene from a book by C.S. Lewis. It's the seventh book in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's called The Last Battle. This was just perfect. I came across it while I was preparing. I had forgotten about this, but this is just great. It kind of ties some interesting things together. All the beauty of the allegory of Narnia. Listen to this. Aslan is talking with Lucy. Aslan says to Lucy, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped with a wild hope. And their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. Have you ever had that kind of moment where you might just sort of imagine what it might be like for the Lord to come and for us to be changed? And what would it be like? Kind of that wild hope. That's what rose in Lucy's heart. And then Aslan says this, and this is just so profound. It ties together their world and our world. Well, says Aslan, there was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is mourning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Father, we thank you for what the disciples have left us, what Paul have left to us about your resurrection and about your appearances, so that we can be certain, so that we can know. Because you not only allowed yourself to be nailed down for us, but you rose from the dead so that we can have life everlasting. We thank you and we bless you, and we look forward to that day when you return. And we know you're coming soon. It won't be long. You're coming soon. In Jesus' name.